All right, we start tonight the first epistle of John. This point, we're going to be changing writers from Peter to John. And this book has maybe not some of the wilder doctrines like preaching to, you know, spirits in prison and things like that we saw in Peter, but still a very good book. John was known as the beloved apostle. This book has five chapters, 105 verses, 2,523 words, and you see there in the first page of your introduction the top like 18 words, how they're used in the book, or phrases like little children or born of God. And what I want to draw to your attention there, once again, is God's balance. Probably one of the key verses that just about everybody in the world knows, but doesn't know where it comes from, probably a lot of Christians do, is that God is what? Love. God is love. 1 John 4:7 and 8, if you've done any kind of memory verses or have to say them back. But what's interesting is, depending on who you talk to, the love of God is either all they know about God, they don't know the truth or the holiness or righteousness of God, or they have misconceptions what the love of God means. In other words, there is no judgment, there is no sin, there's no consequences for what we do. I want you to notice there, number 11, truth is used how many times? 10 times. And know or knowledge is used how many? Okay, so you add two of them up, what do you got? 38. How many times was love used? 37. So you see, even as God teaches about truth or knowledge, which we would say would be very close kins, and the idea of God being love, that he even balances them in the writing of this book. So if you know someone that's preaching all truth and knowledge and no love, they're out of balance. And if you hear someone preaching all love and there's no judgment or truth, they are out of balance. And you see even here how God has them almost perfectly balanced in the words that he uses in this book. The book was probably written from Ephesus after the persecution began in Jerusalem. It appears that probably around 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed, that John spent the next major part of his life in Ephesus. Of course, after that, he was exiled to the island of Patmos, and that is where he wrote the Revelation. John wrote five New Testament books, Gospel of John, three epistles named John, and of course, Revelation of Jesus Christ. It looks like this was written around 90 AD, and the majority of the writers, and you see in your notes, I probably have at least a half a dozen different authors and their synopsis of the book. You can go through that and glean the information that's listed there. But it looks like the major theme of the book was writing against Gnosticism. Gnostics taught that the spiritual things in life were pure and everything material was evil. Therefore, they denied that Jesus Christ could have been God manifest in the flesh because something that is spiritual, which is good, could not come down and dwell in something that is evil. It would be against God's character for his spirit or his son, if it really was his son, to come down and live in an evil, sinful body. Well, what is the easy explanation of that? He was sinless. So his body had no evil or sin that there was any kind of dichotomy here. There was no, it wasn't, you know, his flesh did war against his soul like ours did. Why does our flesh, we saw in 1 Peter, how that the flesh wars against the soul. Why is that? Why does our flesh do that to us?
Our flesh is corrupt
because we were born in the image of Adam. So in Adam, all die. Jesus Christ, who was our father? It was Henry, and my father's father was Grandpa, and my grandpa's father was great-grandpa. Don't know all the names. They're all Dutch. Never got them down. Jesus Christ didn't have that lineage. They say that the blood from the father is what gives the blood to the child. So therefore, my father's blood was corrupt because of the fall. I was born with a sin nature. Jesus Christ, where did he get his blood? From God, Acts chapter 20. He says, Paul writes there, or Luke writes, talking about Paul teaching, that Jesus Christ's blood was actually God's blood. That's a great deity verse, Acts 20:28, I believe it is, or 28:20, I might have those backwards. So Jesus' blood did not come from Joseph. That's the whole idea of Mary being born or giving birth to Jesus as a virgin, that the Holy Ghost came upon her and put God's seed in her, and it was not Joseph. Jesus is never called Jesus the son of Joseph anywhere. So the reason that the Gnostics have a hard time with the spirit and the flesh is because we do have sinful flesh. But what they fail to see, that Jesus was virgin born of the Holy Spirit, so that his flesh was not. Now, he still struggled in the flesh. He got tired. He got hungry. He was grieved. He was frustrated. You see him sighing. These guys lack of faith. But he didn't struggle because his body was different, didn't struggle like we did. Did you look that up, Steve? 20:28, Acts 20:28. It says, with God's blood, which the church which he purchased with God's own blood. All right? So he doesn't have the blood that we have. So a lot of the writing here is going to address the fact that Gnosticism was a very strong and growing movement at that time. Who would the Gnostics be like today? What religion? That don't believe that God could come down and live in the flesh. Islam, they do believe that there is going to be an incarnate Savior. Jehovah's Witness. Jehovah's Witness are today's, it's just a new name. It's a new name for the same doctrine. Satan just decided to bring it back, kind of like fads from the 70s. He just calls it a new name. Today it's called Jehovah's Witnesses, where they don't believe that God could come down and live in the flesh because the flesh is sinful and the spirit is good or pure. All right? Now, John is known as the beloved disciple, which in your mind, what does that conjure up about his character when he's called the beloved disciple? How is John usually portrayed?
Close to Jesus.
How about, he's the beloved disciple, lays on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper and all like that. Almost kind of seems a little, yeah. But yet, if you look on page 2, you see that John means Jehovah hath been gracious. He is the son of Zebedee. He is the brother of James, who suffered martyrdom under Herod Agrippa. But remember, it was John, if you look at the next paragraph, he's rebuked by Christ for not accepting those who worked outside of the apostles' company. Remember? Forbid them, Lord, they're not one of us. He got rebuked for that. He had a vehement nature, wishing to call down fire from heaven when Christ was rejected. Wow. He was kind of selfish. Well, it's kind of funny, a big tough guy like that, his mama comes in and says to Jesus, who's going to sit on your right hand and left hand in your kingdom? Of course, Jesus set her up and said, anybody can be baptized into baptism. Oh, yeah, we could do that. So it's interesting that this nature, the guy that lays on Jesus' breast and is always with him, we sometimes think that he might be a little soft, but he had a rough side to him. It's good to see. He's a balanced being. Maybe that's why his books are what they are. One of the top three apostles, always seen hang around Peter, James, and John at some very significant events in the life of the apostles. The Gospel of John, according to Wiersbe, emphasizes salvation. The Epistles of John emphasize sanctification, and the Revelation emphasizes Christ's glorification. Now, if you look at the bottom of page 2, you'll see some of the purposes for the book. Number 1, that we might have fellowship. Number 2, that we might have joy. 3, that we might not sin. 4, that we might overcome error. And 5, that we might have assurance. And those were some thoughts from Wiersbe. If you go back to page 4, and again, there are just several other writers there that you can take a look at as far as what they teach about the book. Again, Morgan says that the overall theme of the book is writing against Gnosticism, and he sees that as being dualism, where the spirit is good and physical is evil. And this is what he says the Gnostics teach. Man is fallen because of a good spirit, because a good spirit is trapped in a bad body. Because the two were seen as being totally different and separate, you could do what you want with your body since it doesn't affect your spirit. Now, if you believe that doctrinally, would that change how you live during the week?
Sure.
Yeah. You know, it's like some people to believe they can go get a little, you know, cookie and take care of everything that happened Monday through Saturday. That's why these Gnostics, you're going to see how John really goes after the Gnostics and how they view each other. If the flesh is evil, God could not live in a body, indicating that Jesus Christ was not God manifest in the flesh, meaning he was not deity. Didymus, Doubting Thomas, actually felt Christ's supernatural body after the resurrection. So I'm not sure how they handle that, because when Thomas puts his hand in his, you know, hands and his side, he says, "My Lord and my God." And there is Christ in a body. Now, if they say, well, that's a spiritual or supernatural body, all right, that body came after what other body? Well, we might call his earthly body.
Yeah.
All right? So it wasn't like there was no Jesus around at all, and then he showed up in a glorified body. He was in a glorified body because they crucified his other body and killed him. So they may point to that as saying that's the only body he had, but that was a resurrected body. Notice they all recognized him. They recognized him because he looked the same as he did in his natural body and then came back. They knew that that was Jesus Christ. And now it's interesting, they say that you can do anything in your body and it doesn't affect your spirit. We know that that is, even outside of theology, that isn't true. You abuse your body, it will affect your temperament and your countenance and how you live. And we saw the verse about how the flesh wars against the soul. All right, Ignatius, you go down underneath Caton's definition of Gnosticism. Ignatius wrote that the Gnostics gave no heed to love or caring for one another or anyone else. And that's probably why John hits this idea of loving your brother as much as he does. Because the Gnostics, you know, it's kind of like eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I don't care about you. Remember, what I do in my flesh doesn't affect my spirit, so I'll live any way I want, and my spirit is still preserved. Kind of a wild, wild, wild idea. You see here that the devil attacks our belief in Christ, chapter 2, 18 through 22. He attacks our attempts to be obedient in 3:7, and he attacks the idea that God is not love in 4:8. Three tests are given. Test of our fellowship with God and our sonship in God. Number one, are we walking in the light? Number two, are we walking in love? And number three, are we walking in the truth? Now go just above where it says the devil attacks. And this is very important to keep in mind as we compare some verses. We won't get that far tonight, but as we compare some verses from chapter 1 and chapter 3, there is a great debate in chapter 3, if you want to take a quick look over there, where it says in verses 8 and 9, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And then in verse 9, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." All right. Now keep your fingers there. Look in chapter 1, And verse 8 says, if we have no what? We deceive ourselves. And yet it says in chapter 3, that whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. So, if you do not believe that this Bible is the Word of God, you will now work your way through this problem saying that there is some kind of error, translation, scribal error, some kind of meaning that was lost in the translations, because it appears that we have a contradiction, does it not?
Yeah.
It says in verse 9 of chapter 3, you do not commit sin. Chapter 1, several times in chapter 1, it said, and if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. So which is true?
They're both true.
They're both true. Okay. Here's an important thing to remember about the book of John. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 have to deal with our fellowship. Chapter 3, 4, and 5 deal with our sonship. Rules that apply to my fellowship with God do not necessarily apply to my sonship. All right? Two other terms that we use in trying to explain that. My present state is not always the same as my standing with God. Okay? Has anybody ever gotten up in the morning and they just didn't feel that spiritual? Am I the only one here? Okay. Anybody have a flesh they deal with? Okay. All right. Now, because I struggle with my flesh, does that mean that I am not saved?
No.
Okay. My present state, what did Paul say? I have learned whatsoever, what's he saying?
State
I am therewith to be content. He says, whatever state I'm in, okay? And he, of course, he wrote that from prison. Whatever state I'm in, I have learned therewith to be content. But what was his standing? His standing was a son of God. Now, my dad can do anything he wants to me. I can do anything I want to my dad, but guess what? He is still my dad. I can change my name. He could change his name so nobody can link the two of us on Google. You know, he can do everything he can to make it look like he's not my dad. I can do anything possible to make it look like I'm not his son. But when you do the DNA test, and just so you know, I am not one of the fathers of Anna Nicole Smith's baby. All right? Just so you know that. Everybody else is, it appears. Nobody in this room, I don't think, has claimed it yet. O.J. Simpson came out last week. Yeah. What's that, six? Is that six or seven? No? Now, this is a quality woman, huh?
O.J. killed her.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. That's the book he was writing. That's the prophecy. If I did it, which I'm planning to in a few months. So if they do a DNA test of my dad and me, it doesn't matter what our names are, where we're living, if we've ever talked in 100 years, I am still his son. But what is the state of our relationship, good or bad? That would be bad. But my standing is still his son. His son. All right? So it's important as we try to... Man, chapter 1 says, if I say I have no sin, I'm deceiving myself. Chapter 3 says, man, if I'm saved and I commit sin, it doesn't look like the two go together. And you know what? Here's two things that happen. Number one, you'll take the teaching out of 1 John 3 and say that you can lose your salvation.
Isn't that what the Nazarenes teach? If you're really saved, they use that verse.
That you won't sin.
You won't sin.
Right. There is a thing called sinless perfection, and there are people that teach that you can reach that in the flesh, that you can reach a certain point where you will not sin if you're sanctified enough. Okay? I haven't met anybody yet, not even a teacher of it. All right? So you one of two ways you handle 3:9, 3:8 and 3:9 is one, you say if you sin, then you're not saved, or if you sin, you lost your salvation. Okay? That's one teaching. Or the other one is, and I don't know what version some of you all have, but if you compare the versions, many of them will add a word in there and they will say, doth not commit sin continually. And if they don't add it in their version, or their translation, they will say it when they teach. They will say something to the effect, it is an unfortunate rendering that this should say, doth not commit sin continually. Because now you can reconcile 3 with chapter 1 by, in chapter 1 it says, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. Yep, everybody's a sinner. You can still be saved, and everybody's a sinner. Okay? Then you get over to 3 and it says, doth not commit sin. So then they add the word continually. So in other words, if I habitually do something over and over and over again, repent and do it again, repent and do it again, or maybe not repent, just do it again and just enjoy the whole ride. Then they say, well, see, you're not saved because if you're born of God, you doth not commit sin continually. All right? Some questions. How long is continually? How many times is continually? Some simple questions when I've had this verse, religion you talked about, some other denominations, they will use that verse. So how long do I have to do it for it to be continually? If I do it once a year, maybe it's New Year's. I just get drunk on New Year's. But I only do it once a year, but I've been doing it for 28 years of my salvation. Does continually or habitually fall into there? See the problem they create? When you mess with the book, you start messing with logic. All right? So we'll look at that closely in chapter 3. But it's very important. Chapter 1, chapter 2, we're dealing with fellowship. Our fellowship with God, our fellowship with each other. Chapters 3, 4, and 5 have to deal with our sonship. Chapter 1 and 2 deal with our present state. Chapter 3, 4, and 5 deal with our standing with God. You see the difference there? Because if you take a verse like, you do not commit sin, and try to put it in chapter 1 and 2, it doesn't fit. And if you try to take a verse that if you say you haven't sinned, you deceive yourself, that doesn't fit in 3, 4, and 5. All right. So that'll be the basis of a lot of the interpretation in the book of 1 John. Any questions so far? All right. Let's go ahead and get into the book. 1 John 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. John doesn't waste any. Well, why don't we take a moment and pray here. Pastor, why don't you go ahead and pray for us now, would you?
Father God, once again, Lord, I want to thank you for this opportunity, Lord, just to give you all the praises, Lord. And I just want to thank you for this gathering here tonight. Lord, I thank you for our teacher today. Father God, I thank you for all those who are present right now. Father, and Lord, I just thank you for your word,
in your
Son Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, I do pray.
Amen. Thank you. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. It sounds like whoever John is writing about is a very real person, does it not? So the idea of the Gnostics saying that evil, spirit cannot be part of evil, and everything in the flesh is evil, John comes right out swinging. John doesn't waste any time trying to defend the idea that Jesus Christ actually came in the flesh. They heard him, they saw him, they looked upon him, and they touched him. So it wasn't a ghost, it wasn't just a spirit, okay? You can't handle a spirit. Spirit has not flesh and blood. It was a real being. Heard, saw, touched, and looked at him. And then he says, if we had any confusion about who John is writing about, he is called what? The Word of Life. The Word of Life. Now, it's interesting, if you see here in verse 1, is the word capitalized or small?
Capitalized.
What is the word in verse 10? Small. So we see a difference here to some degree between the living word, Jesus Christ, and the written word. In some cases, it's not always the same, but here is John presents it. So we have this word of life. Jesus said in John 1:4, or John said of him, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 14:6, Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the what?
Life.
The life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So Jesus Christ is life. That's why a person, Ephesians 2:1, is dead in their trespasses and sins until they've been quickened. The way that I got quickened is that I was put into Christ. When I got saved, I was put into the body of Christ. And I got not only life, but I got eternal life. Now, it may have been a mystery, but it was not an illusion. They handled him, they heard him, they touched him, and they saw him. Verse 2, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it. That means it was alive beforehand. See that? The life was manifested. So it was alive, and then it was manifested in a body. We know that from 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God was there before and then came down in the flesh. He didn't begin, as some religions teach, he did not begin his existence when he took on a body. He was already there and then came down in the body. For life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness. In other words, I'm an eyewitness to what I'm talking about. And show unto you that eternal life. Do you realize eternal life is not a possession? It is a person. See, possessions can be lost, can they not? You ever lose your keys? You ever lose this? You ever lose that? See, if we picture eternal life as a possession, you know, you can save it, you can keep it, or you can lose it. And it's not that. Eternal life is a person. See the wording there? And show unto you that eternal life. Well, what is that? That? Who is that? That's Jesus Christ. He is the eternal life. If you look there in your notes, 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God, and what's it say? He is eternal life. Yes, Steve?
Have you ever heard, I'm not ascribing to this, but it is kind of interesting, frequently, like the point you just pointed out, eternal life is not a possession, it's a person, it's Jesus Christ. And men frequently in the Bible are referred to or likened to trees. The tree of life in the garden, actually Christ, not a tree. Not a literal tree, but actually Jesus.
So you're saying that...
I've heard that.
In the Old Testament,
yeah,
in the Garden of Eden?
That was actually Jesus, the tree of life. And that the tree of life up in heaven, again, is Jesus. And they use this...
Oh, sure, and then John 15, I am the vine, you're the branches. I'm not sure. If I've heard that taught, it's been so long I haven't thought about it recently. Don't know. Anybody got any thoughts? Just trying to think of some verses that might apply. I mean, I know he is our life. From him springs of living water come. So I don't know if that makes him a river. You know what I mean? Metaphorically, there could be this tree of life that was a physical partaking. We know that they partook of something physically, which brought sin into them.
Right.
But that doesn't mean that whatever that fruit was or that tree doesn't mean that was the devil.
Right.
But whatever they ate brought them death, but that doesn't mean it was the devil. So I'm not sure. I probably have to listen a little more what their thought process is.
I've heard some, teachers, expositors, whatever. I don't know. I've never really studied it out. I didn't know if you'd know more. But
Pastor
just hearing it on its surface, yes.
No, okay.
Hearing it on its surface, there could be some.
I would want to see what their line of thought is. You know, besides taking those two verses,
right.
You know, he is life and there was a tree of life. He was a door.
Right.
Oh, well, doors come from trees. Oh, okay. Well, now I got three verses. I'd want to hear more of their thinking.
Well, no, frequently in the Bible, trees are used to describe
men. Right. I see men walking about as trees.
Right.
Or I see
and
trees walking about.
Actually, was described as a tree. What book is it in? Could be in Ezekiel, where it talked about describes him as a tree in the garden, that his branches extended above.
Oh, Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah.
That wouldn't be in the garden. Nebuchadnezzar was fruit when Daniel gave the picture of, well, Nebuchadnezzar had the dream. He's this tree. Then it's cut down, the bands put around him. You know, the birds used to flock in his branches.
Right.
That was metaphorical as far as how overspreading his kingdom was and how people got shade and they got provision, you know, from the tree and everything from it.
I think it was another one specifically they were talking about the devil and they were describing, likened him to a tree.
I don't know if I've ever heard that all in a package, you know, where somebody went through that whole line of thought, so... Right now, it's not familiar to me. I'm trying to think of some verses that might apply, but...
I've never really studied it all,
yeah.
So I can't.
No. All right, so we show unto you that eternal life, and that eternal life is Jesus Christ, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Again, it's important when John brings these facts out, there must have been some kind of teaching at that time that... Jesus was not pre-existent. Okay? They do not deny there was a person called Jesus. Kind of like when you talk to lost people today, oh yeah, I believe he was a good teacher, he was a nice man, he was a prophet, but he wasn't God. Here we see that he was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That means before his incarnation, there was actually a being there. Some of them teach that he was created in that body. You know what I'm saying? He did not exist beforehand, and when the body was made for him, that's when Christ was created. But here it says that he was with the Father beforehand, and that was manifested unto us. So he was alive beforehand. You see there at the top of page 2 some reasons that Christ was manifested. Here we see for eternal life, for proof of deity. Chapter 3, verse 5, to take away our sins. Chapter 3, 8, to destroy the works of the devil. And then chapter 4, verse 9, that we might live. Verse 3, that which we've seen and heard declare we unto you. This is the third time John says this. He's trying to say, listen, I was there, I saw. I'm not getting it second, third, fourth, fifth hand. This is not even generational. John was alive and saw all this. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It's interesting, that phrase, that ye also may have fellowship with us. True fellowship. A uniting of hearts, a uniting of souls, true fellowship. I mean, not, you know, sure food can be there, but so many times what we call fellowship is food or having somebody over for a game. But he's talking about true fellowship. Notice that there are some things that are important enough to God to break fellowship with people and even other Christians. Here he says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may have ye also may have fellowship with us. Almost like this teaching is so important that if you do not accept the fact that God was manifest in the flesh, that the person we know as Jesus Christ, if you do not believe that he is God, we can't have real fellowship. If the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? You say, well, that's kind of strong. I know it is, because it goes against so much of what is taught in Christianity today. You go over to 1 Corinthians 5, and there's a list of sins there. And it says, you are not to company with these people if they commit those sins. Well, you're being judgmental, you're being this, you're being that. You know what? I think maybe it's called trying to be biblical. Well, Jesus hung out with the harlots. Jesus controlled every situation he was in. You didn't see him in a brothel witnessing to the ladies, did he? They came to him because of the conviction of sin. Or a group of men happened to bring one of them to him because they'd like to kill her. Or they were trying to set him up. So, it's interesting, he says, if you don't believe that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, number one, we're not moving. Notice the arrogance of John that you might have fellowship with us. Isn't that arrogant? Does that sound arrogant? You can't have fellowship with me. But if you believe Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh, if he was God in the flesh, now we've got the foundation of a relationship and we can have fellowship. He says, I'm not moving. You want to have fellowship with us? You're going to see later on, and I think it's 2 John, he says, you know, don't even let them in your house if they don't believe that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. He says, don't even let them in your house. Don't let them stay there and lodge with you. So, he says here that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Why? Because they're the same. Another arrogant boast by John, unless he understands the basis of fellowship with God, has a doctrinal component to it. Some people are just, doctrine's not important, you just got to love God with your heart, and he'll accept anything you do. And that's not true. What he's saying here is, you can not only not fellowship with us, but the more important thing is our fellowship is with the Father based on the belief that the Father and the Son are the same person. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, by the way, if you don't believe that, they are the same. And your fellowship is with both of them. Verse 4, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Isn't that interesting? First he says, if you want a fellowship with us, you got to believe this truth. Number 2, he says, if you want a fellowship with God, you better believe that Jesus Christ is him manifest in the flesh. And number 3, he says here, I'm writing these things unto you that your joy might be full. Your joy might be full. Did you ever read your Bible and all of a sudden the light just comes on about something? And that thing, you know, maybe you've thought about it before. Maybe you haven't even thought about it before, but it's just like you're reading along and it's almost like this giant spotlight comes down and just hits that verse. And you're like, whoa. Maybe it's not your first time reading through there. Just to let you know, it happens all the time. You don't think you're going to read it through and then you're not going to get anything new. That book is alive. That book will speak to us wherever we are, in whatever situation in life we are. And you're sitting there, and all of a sudden, it's just like God takes this giant highlighter and goes, hey, look at this one, buddy. And that thing just jumps off the page and administers to you. You know what? You get joy from that. Doctrinal truth, knowing what is right and what is wrong, ought to bring us joy. We ought to enjoy. I talk to so many people that don't enjoy their Bible reading. Now, do I prefer Philippians over Leviticus? Yeah, I do. I do prefer it. But you know what? There's a lot of good teaching in Leviticus. I've been smack dab in the Chronicles, and all of a sudden God just speaks to you in there, and you go, who's that? You almost doubt it. You got up that morning, you forgot from the night before because it was such laborious reading, and you open up, let me see, where's my marker right now? Maybe this is, look, 2 Chronicles is right where I am right now. And you get up in the morning, and you open that, you find out where your marker is, you pull that thing out, and you go, oh yeah, I still have three more doses of this medicine before I'm done getting inoculated. And we approach our reading that way, and we have these burdens and these heartfelt needs, and it's like Chronicles, Leviticus, Ezekiel, ooh, the whole wheel thing. I am not an engineer. And God will still speak to you through that, and joy will come. Why? Because God rewards, first of all, those that diligently seek Him, and number two, knowing the truth brings joy, because that is the basis of our fellowship with God. Why does He want us to read every day? Why does He want us to read it over again when we finish? Why does He want us to know what the truth is? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for
doctrine, righteousness.
First thing is doctrine. See, your joy will be full if you believe these things. If you know these things and believe them, your joy will be full. Now stop. Forget the doctrinal aspect. Forget that. Okay? Now, can you take the old guy with the long white beard and the thunderbolts in his hand? Can you get that picture out of your mind? Can you stop thinking about God that way? Why would He care about your joy if that was His character? Why would He care about your joy if that was His character? Just waiting to zap you. Help me here. Getting old. Busy day. A lot going on. John 10:10. I am come that you might have life and what? Life more abundantly. What are we reading, Peter? You that would see good days and long life. Do you think God's interested in our joy? Now, I know last time I preached to the adult congregation, there was some debate there. But do you think God wants us to... Is life rough?
Yep.
Pastor, been to a funeral home this year? Somebody in your church?
Not yet this year.
Okay, not yet. Sounds like you had some last year. Okay. Kristen's family, if you want to pray, give you a prayer request this week. Kristen's husband, his uncle passed away on Friday. Possibly a profession of faith, if anything, very nominal. You know what I mean? Saved, yet so is by fire. They asked Ken to preach the funeral on Friday, this coming Friday. So what an opportunity. So you pray for Ken Harvey, 10 o'clock, 10:30?
10, I got it wrong.
It is 10. 10 o'clock on Friday. Ken's going to be preaching to his lost family. So you pray for him. You know what? That's life. Life is a sister-in-law laying in a hospital bed. Life is going to a funeral home. Life is trying to raise a child to be God's image, and it's not easy. Life is trying to run a youth department and trying to give them something that God's given you and you don't know if you're getting through. You know what? That's life. But for us, outside of the circumstances of life, God wants us. God wants to give us joy. Why would He care? Not only joy, but what? Your joy would be full. Your joy would be full. Your joy would be full. Weeping endureth for a night, but what? Joy cometh in the morning. Verse 5. This then is the message. Okay? We're five verses in, and John says, listen, if you guys haven't caught on yet, this is the message which we have heard of Him. So this is, you know, we talked earlier this year about that idea of you got to come up with something new every time you preached. John admits it. Yeah. I stole the outline from Jesus. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Therefore, it does not violate God's character to come down and live in a sinful flesh or in a sinless flesh. Okay? The flesh, the piece of meat, was not sin for God to live in. He cannot sin. And He says, He is light, and in Him is no darkness. So, how do you put light if
the Gnostics are true. How do you put life in an evil body full of darkness? Well, you can't. Jesus didn't.
In him was light, all right? And he is the light of men. This is the underlying theme that Jesus Christ came down and lived in this body. Then this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Light. Four things that light will do for you. It reveals. You know, you ever try to find something? Even if it's daylight out and you're looking behind the cabinet or behind the TV counter or, you know, whatever, you get a flashlight out. It reveals. It purifies. There's a company now that uses light. I don't know if any of you have them, those water purifiers. They actually use light to purify the water. It cannot be contaminated. And D, it comforts. Have you ever been in the dark? What's the first thing you try to do?
You know, we're going to put 9 lights on in one room. You never know. The boogeyman's in here. Maybe I'll get to see him.
But it comforts. That's what light does. It reveals, it purifies, cannot be contaminated, and it comforts. That's God. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. It's interesting that John, several times here in this book, will try to make sure that our talk matches our walk, or our walk matches our talk. He says in 1:7, here we say in verse 6, if we say, verse 7, if we walk, verse 8, if we say, verse 9, if we confess, verse 10, if we say, and then 2:4 and 2:6, he that saith. So he's trying to make sure what we believe, what we say, is actually how we live. It's actually how we live. Now, remembering that fellowship is not salvation. So if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Remember we looked at that little phrase, in the flesh or after the flesh, and the difference there? Here, they can walk in darkness. They can walk in darkness. And if they are walking in darkness, then they are not fellowshipping with God. They do not have good fellowship with God. Fellowship is a matter of light and darkness. Salvation is a matter of life and death. Notice he says here, we lie and do not the truth. It does not say that we lose our salvation. It just says we walk in the truth, or we walk in darkness, and we do not the truth, but it does not say we lose our salvation. We can be in the light and walk in darkness. We can be in the light as far as salvation, and walk in darkness as far as our testimony. Remember chapter 1 and chapter 2 have to deal with fellowship. Fellowship, not our sonship. It's interesting, there's 4 liars. Those that lie about their fellowship, they walk in darkness. Those that lie about their nature, they say they have no sin. Those that lie about their deeds and say we have not sinned. And those that lie about their obedience and they do not keep his commandments. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light.
You ever see that verse over in Romans where it talks about your spirit bears witness with someone that you're the children of God?
And there is that fellowship that an individual has with God, which is at the point of salvation, they become a child of God. But then if they do not grow or do not experience anything in their relationship with God, and they have no fellowship with him, you're not going to have that kind of spirit with them.
Have you ever walked away from talking to someone that said they were a Christian? And in your mind you said, just not quite sure. The talk is there, but the walk isn't. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. What does Proverbs say? When our ways pleaseth the Lord, what? He maketh even our enemies to be at peace with us. All right? So here's the thing. Steve's walking with the Lord. Steve's in fellowship with God, and I am not. Steve says, here, let me show you this verse I saw this morning. What do you think about the trade the Mets made there? Steve says, you know, last Thursday night we're out visiting, we're going, you know, door knocking, follow up, people came to our church, and it was so great. This lady got saved and found out later on somebody in our church has been praying for him for 6 years. Hey, you know, I'm thinking about, you know, going over to Buffalo. They got the NCAA playoffs, you know, this weekend in Buffalo. You know what I mean? And so Steve's trying to draw me in. Steve's trying to enjoy some of what God's shown him with me. We don't want to say share. He's going to give it to me.
Share.
Yeah, because if you share, you get half, I get half. But if you give it to me, I get the whole thing, then God gives you more later on.
Good. I'm remembering not to share the people.
Well, guess what? I'm closer to the door. But you know, he's walking in the light. He's in fellowship with God. And he's trying to share, give, testify to what God's doing in his life. And I'm just walking after the flesh. I'm walking in darkness. I don't want to talk about that. See what it says? If we walk in the light, as who is in the light?
As he is in the light.
As he is in the light. Okay? Then we have fellowship one with another. That's why sometimes it's difficult to get into a spiritual conversation with someone, even if they say they're a Christian or you know them to be a Christian. If they're not walking in the light, it'll be hard for you to fellowship with them. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Can somebody help me there? Is that a... Did he jump second and third gear? How does that fit? What was he talking about? If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all... How does that... What's the jump? What's the connection there? That's when I teach over at North Star, our Christian school, I call three things a dead moose answer. God, Jesus, or Bible. You're like, who wrote 2 Timothy? Oh, God. Oh, okay. Where do you find that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin? Oh, the Bible. You know what I mean? And I'm supposed to give them full credit for that. So I call them dead moose answers. So, yeah, everything is connected to the blood. Okay, I've read Leviticus too. All right, now, so tell me here in this verse, what in the world, is that a shifting gears or what? If we walk in the light, I walk in the light, you walk in the light, and He is in the light, that's our standard, right? Not that I'm going to look at somebody here and go, well, I'm walking in the light compared to them. See, that's not our... What is our standard?
Christ.
What did they say about Him just two verses earlier? In Him is light, and there is what? No darkness. So if we walk in the light, and He is in the light, there's our standard. We have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. What's the transition there? Kristen?
I'm kind of way off, but is our fellowship with one another supposed to be a picture of Jesus Christ in our relationship with Him?
Could be. Yeah. We're supposed to walk in the light as He is in the light. We're supposed to walk as Christ walked. We're supposed to live like He lived. So, Steve, you got any ideas? Go ahead. Oh, okay. Kevin?
When the blood of Christ, put us in the light, if we accepted that sacrifice?
That is true. But remember, 1 and 2 deal with our fellowship and our sonship. You're right. The basis of our being able to fellowship with God and the basis for me to be able to fellowship with another Christian is the fact that we're both saved. So that is true. But I think there's something else in the connection. Pastor, you had your hand up?
I'm thinking that we gave our life to Christ and we don't want to sinning, deliberately sinning.
Continually, habitually. Yeah, you got to wait for chapter 3 then. All right. How about this? In my fellowship with somebody else, in my best attempts to live like Christ, could I sin against somebody else? Could I let somebody else down? What happens if I fall short of their standard of what God looks like and that I should look like? It's interesting. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And, just so you know, that fellowship, what's the context? That fellowship, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So, on a spiritual or practical side, John could be saying, listen, even in your fellowship, you're going to butt heads with somebody. He's going to spend a lot of chapter 2 talking about loving the brethren. Please, just give me a bullet for Jesus. At times, that's easier than trying to love some people, is it not? I know my wife has struggled for 21 years now, you know, this little saint called Jan. Maybe in our fellowship we could sin against each other, and he's just reminding of the blood of Jesus Christ can even forgive the sins of others against you. Isn't it easy to forgive someone's sins if they don't involve us? But how about when they involve us or they sin against us? But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. A doctrinal side, out along the lines of what Kevin said, the blood is what makes it possible for me to fellowship with God, and then that makes it possible for me to fellowship with others. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin... Have you ever had that happen in an argument? I didn't do anything wrong. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, should you strive for perfection?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. What did Jesus say? Be ye holy. Also, He said, be ye perfect, for I am perfect. So, there's nothing wrong with striving for it. Will you ever get to the point in this body where you will not sin?
No.
Now, we're going to see in chapter 2, he's going to talk to little children. And he says, look, little children, when you sin, you have an advocate. You take a newborn babe in Christ, and they commit a sin, and maybe they don't understand eternal security, and they get all spazzed out. Maybe they're afraid they'll never be able to get that relationship back with God. He says, listen, little children. Yeah, strive to be sinless. Strive not to sin. But don't deceive yourself that you'll never sin. God has made a way of taking care of it. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. See, the truth is what leads to right thinking and right living. 9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How'd I do? Did I read it right? If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sinner. Is there a difference? Okay? What is a sinner?
Sinner is a person who commits a sin.
Okay? Everybody in the world. Yeah. Everybody in the world is a sinner. Kevin, got your gun? Sin, sins, sinner. Confess. You run over to Romans chapter 10, and I've heard people teach that when you deal with someone and they get saved, they have to confess
their sins to get saved. What does it say in Romans that we are to confess?
The Lord Jesus.
Interesting. John writes here to prove the deity of Christ, that he was God manifest in the flesh. When a person gets saved, they have to confess the Lord Jesus. They have to believe Lord, God, down in the flesh, Jesus. If they do not have an understanding, and then if they are unwilling to accept the teaching that God was manifest in the flesh, that is what they are to confess at the point of salvation. Okay? Now, well, they have to confess their sins. No, they have to repent of their sin. They have to repent of their sin. You confess the Lord Jesus and you repent of your sin. You have to admit that you are a sinner. And because of that, you must repent of your sin. Have you ever read along in the Bible and something you did 3 months earlier, God shows you a verse and you go, I didn't realize that was wrong. That's why in the Old Testament they had a sin offering for sins of commission, sins of omission, things that you didn't do that you were supposed to, and you had a sin of ignorance. You know, that probably would have been my category. Although with God, playing dumb doesn't get you far. You had a sin of ignorance. You had an offering for a sin of ignorance, just in case I did something wrong. Okay? You take a lost person. Now, listen, for you to get saved, you've got to confess your sins. Okay? Without the Holy Spirit in them, do they have a clue how many sins they've committed? Can they admit they are a sinner? Can they admit that they have sin? Show them the Ten Commandments. That's a nice start. Okay? And you rack up 10 against somebody, and I'm sure some people have got, you know, put some real work in on that. They will know that they are a sinner. They have to confess that they have sinned. Now, Christian, no shotgun in your prayers. No shotguns in your prayers of confession. We want to make the lost guy name all his sins, and we get ready to pray, God, forgive me of my sin. See how we get that thing backwards? He is to confess the Lord Jesus, and he is to repent of his sin. Yes, I know I have sinned. You showed me some things. I realized, you know, I've lied, you know, adultery, whatever. I have sinned. Now, the Christian is to name them. Name them. Name them. Oh, God, forgive me of my sin.
God doesn't accept it. Verse 8. Let's back up. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our what?
Sins.
Yes. Confession of sin stops the self-deception that we don't sin. You know, it's real. Listen, do you think it was a personal matter at all those animals that got sacrificed for their sins in the Old Testament? Do you think it was a personal matter for Jesus Christ to give his life for our sin? So God says, if we confess our sins, for salvation? No. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 are what? Fellowship. Fellowship. Not for salvation, for fellowship. I love my daughter. And there's stuff she's done that she doesn't know that Daddy knows about. To get that, now does she stop being my daughter? Nope. But to restore the fellowship, she must admit to doing it, and she must apologize. Confess our sins. Confess our sins. Kristen.
Wasn't this one of the verses that was listed for our Moncton verses for salvation?
1 John 1:9 May have been. The spirit,
to use it that way?
The spiritual application could be, you know, we confess that we're a sinner and we get saved. That's a spiritual application. The doctrinal application is for a Christian. For a Christian. I don't remember if that's in there. I'll have to check and see. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess means to own, acknowledge, or avow, to declare to be true, or to admit or assent in words, opposed to deny. Verse 8, we deny that we're a sinner. Look at verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Stephen?
Just the thing is, before I go to bed at night, if I did something wrong that during the day that I didn't think that was a sin, I just confess, Lord, if I did anything wrong today, just cleanse me of it. And if I have a certain sin, then I confess that sin.
Yes, and that's very wise. The idea is, you go to God and say, God, like in the Old Testament, they had a sin of ignorance. If I did something wrong and I didn't know about it, here's an animal, God. I'm showing you that I am sorry for that. Okay? So what you're doing is correct. Because there'll be things, I'll say something to somebody, you know, multitude of words and one is not sin. I'll say something to somebody and find out weeks later that I offended them and I hurt them. Well, up until I have knowledge of that, I say, you know, I ask, Holy Spirit, show me. You know, through my reading, through my prayer, just, you know, talking with God through the day. God, show me. Show me those things I don't know. What does David pray? Cleanse me of my secret faults. Okay? So you ask God and say, show me what I've done. The things that you know, you confess them. Pastor Metzger, I like the way he teaches. He says, keep short accounts. Keep short accounts. Don't go get a rock you can hide behind like Adam and Eve. You do it, confess it right away. Kristen?
This looks like an if-then statement. So if we do not confess our sin, He's still faithful. But
yeah, He's still faithful.
He's not obligated to forgive us our sin. I understand that affects our fellowship with Him here on earth, but what are the eternal implications for the Christian?
The eternal one, you do not lose your salvation. His forgiveness in this matter, you're now a family member. The forgiveness does not keep you in the family, and the lack of His forgiveness does not push you out of the family. It is a fellowship thing. There's an issue there that needs to be handled. That's why you'll see someone preach a message and there's a big altar call, because the Titus says that God manifests His word through preaching. And the preacher delivers it, and the Holy Spirit takes that, and somebody goes, it gets convicted of it, and then they deal with it. So there is an if-then here. So you, as soon as you do it, it's best to confess it right away.
What are the implications?
It's probably a sign of disobedience. It's probably a loss of some reward like any other sin.
Mm-hmm.
What exactly? I don't know. I mean, you know.
I didn't know if there was anything.
Yeah, not that I know of. Anybody else?
Right. In Psalms 10, it speaks about Satan gets into our secret, our Maccabees in our life, and then starts to lounge in our village. And then what happens is we get drawn into his nets, and the word drawn is a prolonging. It means to be prolonged. And, you know, some people think that you can't prolong the work of God. And I know that he'll put us on a shelf and he'll raise somebody else up. But we can prolong and we can grieve the Spirit.
Right. You can, Ephesians tells us you can grieve and quench the Spirit. And Psalm 66, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So if I know that I've got that there and I don't confess it, that affects my prayer life. That I know directly. Number two, he talks here earlier in the chapter about our joy being full, based on the truth, knowing what the truth is. If we know that we have this and we don't confess it, then I think we lose our joy. I think we lose our power, spiritual power.
wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed, doing what's right to the word. So there's, you know, loss of power, there's loss of joy, there's a breaking of the fellowship, loss of reward. As Rob says, every sin that I hold on to is another piece of ground the devil can put his foot on in my life. So, no exact verses, but, you know, there's some thoughts on that. Then verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now that's comforting in the fact that you're saying, man, I'm still struggling with something. I'm still struggling with that sin. Well, number one, you're not going to lose your salvation. You're still a son. And number two, the idea of sinless perfection is your goal, but you're not going to reach it. So don't put yourself under this burden that God can never use me because I still have sin. I mean, you know what the Word of God is? The Word of God is a compilation of stories that struggled with sin, and God still used them. You know, you deal with the singles, and, oh, give me tips on having the perfect marriage. Okay, our appointment's over.
You let me know when you do.
I'll sell a book. I'll make the money off of it. Show me a family in the Bible that made it through unscathed without something happening to it. Encouraging, huh, Jeffrey? Oh, sorry. Didn't give me his name there. Oh, Pastor, we had our first fight. What took you so long? Aren't you normal? What's that?
Good without being married.
Yeah.
Does it disqualify you from discipling somebody?
What's that?
You're not just along the way.
I think there is a very strong admonition in Timothy and Titus. Deacon, elder, and bishop needs to be the ruler of their house. Having a marital difficulty, I think you have to look at the issue. You have to look at the process that the people are going through and how long. You know, Jan could have called me at 4:30 today about something and we had a disagreement on the phone. Okay. So I should say, well, you know, we didn't settle it on the phone, so I shouldn't come and teach tonight. I shouldn't disciple. All right? That is the extreme that some people would say, if you have any disagreement or anything like that. The other hand, they say, hey, what happens at home stays at home and just come out and preach. But we know that from Peter. Peter says, if you're not right with your wife, your prayers are going to be hindered. So God does affect your effectiveness by the marriage. If it's a major issue and the parties are not working the reconciling or not growing through it, you know, hey man, I didn't realize I was doing that for all those years. I've had that. You know, you talk about, you know, what offering makes that up to a wife? You know, you've been doing that for 4 years. You know, what makes that up to a wife? So you confess, you apologize, and then if it's still a sticking point, and through confession or through reconciliation or counseling, if there's still no working through that or getting the victory, then I think you have to look at it. I mean, I could have a problem at home with XYZ, and somebody says to me, Pastor, can you help me with my budget? I don't know if this would disqualify me from helping somebody with their budget. You know what I'm saying? So the problem could be budget at home. All right? So let's say we can't settle on what to spend for gifts and the effect it has on our household. All right? So somebody comes to me and says, Pastor, can you, I'm trying to figure this thing about prayer out. Can you help me there? Well, yeah, let's go over to Matthew chapter 6. All right? So I don't know if, because we're struggling putting our budget together and living by it, if that disqualifies me from teaching on other things and even teaching about budgeting with other people. So maybe that's a sidebar question where you could say, my wife is an ex-murderer. I can't get her to go to the officials. You might have some other issues there. You know what I'm saying? there are things that I can do alone without my wife that disqualify me from the ministry. So there are things that would happen between my wife and I that could disqualify me too. And you know, your children bearing rule. Some people say if your kid ever talks back to you in public, you shouldn't be in a position in the church. They go that far. And others, it's like,
but he's only dealing 4 ounces a day. But I'm serious. You get him in your office and you're
not a facility weight yet.
Yeah. So maybe
you have a question. Maybe we can ask privately where I can get some specifics. But I do believe at a point that a marriage is in such a situation that here's the underlying thing. Kristen just asked your question about not having confessed some sins. We saw a loss of power, loss of joy, loss of fellowship with God, those things. Someone is having serious marital considerations or problems. It's not just their effectiveness with someone else that's at stake, but maybe I need to take those 2 nights off of baseball, you know, because I work out here in our baseball ministry. Maybe I need to take those 2 nights off, and the effort and the energy I pour into some other kid or family, I need to start dating my wife again. I need to start taking her out. So I had a fight with my wife. I can't teach institute. I can't preach on Sunday. I'm not sure.
Nobody would show up at church.
Yeah, I'm pastors too.
You
know what I'm saying? So a lot of times, Rob, it's not the fact that someone is being punished because of this marital situation, and even in the singles ministry. We have issues that come up where we have to remove people or maybe take things away. It's not because it's a punishment. It's because... What's up, Stephen? Want to get there? It's not necessarily that we're punishing that person, although that's part of it, but you know what? I want them to step back, and all that time they put into whatever they were doing, I want them to put in their relationship with the Lord. You know, a guy, every day of the week he comes home and it's just fisticuffs. He shouldn't be at Happy Five Soccer. Now, in his mind, I got to get out of here. I got to take a break. But, you know, I'm going to leave home. We get it in the singles ministry. Somebody separates. Well, I'm single now. You mind if I join your ministry? So, you know, I've made the mistakes before. I'm so excited to have. You know, now we doubled our attendance. I had one. Now this guy comes, I got two. You know, we're excited to have him there. And then I find out he's not divorced. He's separated. So now he's got a chance to, you know, he's going to find more reasons not to reconcile. Sorry, can't come in. That husband, that wife, you really think you ought to be teaching a ladies' Bible study? And it's not just the teaching, but all the time and preparation. Shouldn't you put those energies into your home and your marriage? Hey, you know, buddy, hey, we love having you over there at basketball on Saturday mornings. But that's your only day off. Why don't you invest in your family? Take your kids out or do something with your wife. So there is a point, depending on the issue, severity of it, how long, there is a point where it'd be best for them to take a time out and just work on their marriage. So, but maybe there's a specific thing you'd like to ask later. Kevin?
I've noticed going on to, you know, if you have certain sin in your life, you know, you're not qualified to teach on it. Well, you know, I've got a whole lot of sin in my life, but I noticed teaching junior high youth group that as you study for these lessons that you teach them, and then a verse comes up that includes, you know, the certain sin that you have with all the others, you know, like, you know, I would list like fornication, all that crap, and you know, if you're studying on it, you're going to teach on it. You're learning as you're studying. So it could help you fix your life.
I would say, because the passage you mentioned, there's, I think, five or six things there in 1 Corinthians 5. You're supposed to break fellowship with someone else.
Yeah.
If you're involved with those,
then your congregation ought to break fellowship with you. Now, if Rob's talking about other issues, then, okay, they're not there. We don't have to break fellowship until things deteriorate to such a degree that it doesn't matter that the sin wasn't one of those five listed. But now, I've seen this happen. Here's the issue. There's the issue. And I let it go for a month, and I let it go for 2 months, and I let it go for 3 months. And then when it comes time to discuss this, there's been so many other hurts in here. This becomes Anderson and Cooper recycling, you know, after Enron, you know. And all of a sudden you go, how did that, you know why? Go back to your thing. We didn't deal with it here. So sometimes by the time you end up down here, now you're talking divorce. Now my wife has said divorce has never been an issue, but she has discussed murder. So by the time you get down here, you might be talking divorce, and it started here because you didn't handle it along the way. Now that person needs to step back and work on, you know, their marriage or whatever the situation is. And I don't mean, I know your question is serious, I don't mean make light of the seriousness, but sometimes we go to such extremes. First time you have an argument, I'm out of the ministry, I'm going to have to go back to seminary. And then over here, I didn't break anything on her. I've had people go, you know, that far, and I'm going to keep teaching in Happy Five Soccer. I don't think that's a good idea. So there's a balance based on the issue, the longevity, and is it listed in Scripture as a thing to break fellowship? So, all right. 1 John chapter 2. My little children. Now you see there under verse 1, it appears that through the terminology that we would assign to different age groups, that there are seven stages of growth. You see a babe mentioned in Corinthians, little children here, children, young men, fathers, elders, and the aged. So there is a, as we go through chapter 2, we're going to see that when John writes to these different groups, he mentions different things, indicating that, you know, you have a young Christian, they might not look like Paul the first couple months, okay? There is a growth process there. And sometimes we forget the work that God did in us, bringing us to whatever position we're at now, and we look back and we want it to be instantaneous for them. And that doesn't happen. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, my little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. Okay, give it to me again. What's the context, chapter 1, chapter 2? Fellowship. You know what? You ought to have that time where you take that young Christian or that new disciple and you say, you know, you have to work on these things. You have to work on not sinning. You don't want them to get the idea that they can live any way they want and that's pleasing and okay to God. What's the balance? What's the second half of the verse say? But if you sin, you got an advocate. My daughter, bless her heart. Maybe it's just because she's a woman. Maybe I'm 6'4 and too scary. I know. I'm a little heavier than that. I can say, Michaela, that's wrong. Now, I don't know if she's working on me for when she's a teenager. You know, maybe she's just prepping the soil that when she's a teenager and get me crying too. I could just say something to her, and she's so crushed. And I said, and then I have to say, Michaela, I'm not mad at you. I love you, but what you did was wrong. She, you know, the sin, the wrong crushes her, but then she's got to know that she still has that relationship. I remember one time, I think she was about 2.5. We used to go to the mall walking, but I can't keep up with her now. We go to the mall, walk, chase the heart patients around, the guy in the stroller and everything. Feeling good for my ego, seeing I'm not playing ball anymore. And I remember we had a rule that if we call you, you come back right away. Let me tell you, you say whatever you want. There's a lot of wackos out there. Mm-hmm. And I'm not going to take this cute little blonde-haired girl and let her run off where I can't see her. You do what you want with your kids. So we had a rule, and I called to her. She kept running. Now, the ball wasn't that, you know, when a dad calls, you know, even a Wimplemeyer can get out a good fellow. And she kept going. And I called again, and she kept going. And I called again really loud, and she finally stopped. And I said, come here. She came back and said, did you hear me the first time I called? Why didn't you stop? I don't know. Okay, we're going to go home now. We were heading to the carousel. We do the carousel. We have lunch. We get a cookie. That's our treat. Little father dog said, we're going to go home now. Because of your disobedience, Daddy doesn't get to go on the carousel. Daddy doesn't get a snack. And you don't either. Because she has, you say, why do you do that? You know, when she was in the bathroom, I went and got one anyway. You say, why do you do that? Because they need to realize that there are consequences to other people for their sin. Okay, so we're in the car, and I'm waiting for the I'm sorry to restore the fellowship. So we're driving in the car, and it's quiet. We're going from the mall out to Parma here, and it's quiet for about 10, 15 minutes, and this is what she said. Dad, are you mad at me? We had never discussed, 2.5 years old. We had never discussed this idea of being mad, breaking fellowship. But let me bring over the book of John here, you know. Never. But she said, Dad, are you mad at me? You know what? When we take these little children, spiritual or physical children, we have to tell them, do not sin. The woman that came to Jesus, go and what? Sin no more. Yeah, you're forgiven. Don't do it again. All right, bless you. So you know what? Are you mad at me, Dan? She wanted to know that relationship was still there. And we deal with young Christians, or maybe even teens that maybe saved 5 or 6 years, but they're still a teenager and they're still dealing with all those other issues. You know what? Hey, what you did is wrong, but I love you. I'm glad you're part of my youth group. What you did is wrong, but I love you. As your dad, I love you. What you did is wrong, congregation, but I love you. You're not breaking fellowship with me. We're going to work through this thing. But what you did was wrong. See how John balances that out? Don't sin. But if you do, we've got an advocate. Aren't you glad? His mercies are new every morning. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. My little children, notice how he addresses it to them. These things write I unto you that ye sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the what? See? Sin is dealt with through righteousness, not compromise. Compromise and sweeping it under the rug and forgetting about it is not how we deal with sin, even with other people. He didn't say Jesus Christ the loving, did he? Jesus Christ the forgiving. Jesus Christ the merciful. What did he say? Jesus Christ the righteous. Once again, we walk in the light as he is in the light. That's our standard. Jesus Christ's righteousness is our standard, and he is righteous. But because he paid the price, he is also our advocate, and he can intercede for us. Jesus Christ the righteous. Verse 2, and he is the propitiation. Propitiation, simple term, is payment. The definition is the act of appeasing and conciliating the favor of an offended person. The atonement or atoning sacrifice offered to God to assuage his wrath. Payment to reconcile two opposing parties. So he is the payment. He didn't just pay. Didn't pull his wallet and just pay. He is the payment, just like we saw earlier, that he is eternal life. He is the payment or the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. Okay, limited atonement people, take another poke in the eye. For the whole world, not just the elect, but for the whole world. Verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. You know, I had no desire before I got saved to keep his commandments. And can I tell you, I've struggled since then too. I had no desire to keep his commandments. Now I have a desire. It doesn't always go well. But at least I have a desire. If we keep his commandments, what did John say in his gospel? John 14:15, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Don't talk about your love for God. Show me your love for God. Keep his commandments. Verse 21, John 14:21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Alright? Verse 4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a
liar.
John saying, make sure the walk matches the talk. He's a liar, and the truth is not in him. You've dealt with people like that. Oh, I just love the Lord. Oh, Pastor Grace. Oh, what a great church. When was the last time you came? What was that, 04? 05? I forget. What was that? It was a couple of years back. Had that great Christmas thing? Okay. Look, if you love something, you're going to keep its commandments. You're going to be involved. Verse 4. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Notice that John keeps going back to the truth being in a person, because the truth is what will dictate how we live. Verse 5. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Now it's interesting. It says the love of God is perfected. The love of God perfected. You know what that means? It's a growth process. It's not an automatic thing. Have you had days where you doubted God's love for you? Have you ever had days like that? Have you ever had days where you struggled with your love for God? Yeah. You say, well, how do you know? Because if you love him, keep his commandments. Did you ever go through that struggle? And you're, oh, man, I know that's wrong. The love of God is perfected. It's based on verse 4, having the truth in us. If you look at life circumstances, you have plenty of reasons to doubt the love of God. If you look at the truth of God, verse 4, if the truth is in you, the truth does not change like circumstances do. The truth does not waver like we do. The truth is always the truth. It's always absolute. And when we have that, we know that God loves us. Hello? Can we help you? No Hebrews tonight.
Oh, really?
Yeah. But if you like the book of James, we'll do it at 10 o'clock. Yeah, Pastor Mike canceled it.
Oh, did he?
Yeah.
Okay. We can post that.
But we just didn't bother relaying it to anyone else.
he told me. So, the love of God is perfected in us. It's a process. It's an experience where we learn to trust him no matter what the circumstances say. It's based on the truth of verse 4. Hereby we know that we are in him. Verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Just like he is in the light, we ought to walk as he walks. And he walked. Now notice what it says. He that saith he what? Abideth. Abide in me, and I in you. That's what the story of John 15 with the parable of the vine. Abiding. Abiding. You know, that is the joy that comes. When you can just feel like when you read or when you pray, like you crawled into your father's lap and he just sat there with his arms around you and you just talked to him. Now, do you know why so many people struggle today understanding the character of God? Somebody let them down when they were growing up. Somebody wasn't a good dad to them. And when you talk about God the Father, it brings up bad memories. They can't accept the love of God. The love that they saw at home was not pure. It was not lovely or true. Love of God was just at home. The love of the Father was just obey me or I'll smack you or I'll this or I'll that. And now when you talk to somebody about curling up under their father's lap and just getting hugged by him, they don't know what that is. Now, spiritually, they can experience that, but they don't have that automatic connection you would like with your father. He that saith he abideth. just to dwell, just to abide. It doesn't mean just to be busy. But abide in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. What would Jesus do, following what he did? Verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. We saw in verse 10, chapter 1, the small w, talking about the word of God. And here we see that again. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. So who is he dealing with, saved or lost? He's got to be saved. If it's in Christ and in them, it's got to be saved people. Because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. Praise the Lord. The darkness. Look on about a couple inches down, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 on page 4. For ye were sometimes what? Ephesians 5, 8 there. Does it say you were in darkness? No. You were darkness. You were darkness. What's it say? He hath translated us from darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. We were not only in darkness, we were darkness. There was no light in our lives. But then it says, but now ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The true light now shineth, and that's Jesus Christ. Verse 9, he that saith, see, he keeps coming back. You're talking well, but are you living the same way? He that saith, he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. Now, remember Ignatius, our definition? Sure you do. We had pizza with him earlier. Ignatius said that one of the things the Gnostics did is they did not have care or compassion for one another. They were just so self-centered that they didn't have this love. So John is going to take a lot of chapter 2 here and talk about loving the brethren. He that saith he's in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. Okay? Now let's not shake our interpretation here. Chapter 1, chapter 2 has to do with fellowship. Okay? Fellowship. Can you be saved and walk after the flesh?
Sure.
Okay? You're not in the flesh, but you walk after the flesh. Can you be saved and in the light and still walk in darkness? Yes. Are you putting light in? Are you obeying the light? Okay. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. You can say all you want. You may have been delivered from darkness. You may be saved. But you can walk in darkness if you hate your brother. You ever see that thing over in the Hebrews where it talks about lest the root of bitterness spring up in you and thereby many be defiled? Try to have the joy of the Lord when you're bitter against somebody. When you're so mad, that thing just eats at you all day long. You got no joy. You got no joy. Verse 10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. You know, it talks about in Proverbs that if you try to get vengeance for something, the Lord will not. You know, I would suggest let him do it. He'll do a whole lot better job. Now, here's what approach is John taking here? Verses 9 and 10. Does loving your brother make you abide in the light? Or does abiding in the light make you or allow you to love your brother? Or could it be both? What do you think? Does loving your brother make you abide in the light? Or does abiding in the light make it possible, maybe that's a better way to say it, make it possible for you to love your brother?
Oh.
Okay. Remember, if I love God, I should keep his commandments. When I keep his commandments, am I in the light or in darkness? When I'm in the light by keeping his commandments, what will I do?
Fellowship,
and I love my brother. So the abiding in the light makes it possible for me to love somebody. I then get the love of God to give to somebody else. Now, if I love someone, if I love a brother, does that help me abide in the light?
Yeah.
Because I'm obeying the commandment. So it's both. I believe it's both. So sometimes we'll say, well, see, if you don't love your brother, you're in darkness, verse 9, you're not saved. You're not saved. Well, maybe in my flesh, that dwelleth no good thing, maybe in my flesh it's not possible for me to love somebody the way I should. But as I abide in the light, I then get God's love, God's power, God's compassion, God's outlook on things, and then I can love others. Well, how do I get in the light? If I obey the commandments, I'm walking in light. So by trying to love my brother, I get into more light. If I get into the light, I have the ability to love my brother more. What do you say? Verily, the love of God is what? Perfected. It's a growth process. It's perfected. Verse 11. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness. Is that true? What's it say in verse 10? Where's the easiest place to stumble? In the light or in darkness? Darkness. You hate your brother. Have you ever been there where you're just consumed all day long about being angry with someone and getting revenge and getting even? And, well, I don't even want to get even because anybody know it's me. I don't want to know. I'm going to do this one anonymously. You know, throw a grenade in. You know what? We're in darkness. I think I'm pulling him down, and I'm pulling myself down. I'm stumbling. What's it say? There's no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth. I have no idea why I pulled the trigger. Could I give you some clues? Let's go back six months. And the guy takes you off at work. And you weren't a big boy and went to him and said, you know, why did you do that? Why did you say that? And for 6 months, that thing just festered. You stole a cookie out of your lunch. That thing just festered. And another opportunity came up, and because you've been dwelling in darkness for 6 months, you snapped and said, I'll take care of my problem. How did I get here? You didn't wake up this morning and go, you know, it's Monday. I haven't killed anybody yet this week. I know we're only 2 days in, but I want to make sure I get my quote. I'm going to go, you see what a... So how do you end up there where you just wake up in the morning and decide, I'm going to go get a gun and shoot this guy? It didn't start that morning. You know what happened? You hate somebody. You walk in darkness. Look what it says. You're in darkness. You walk in darkness. You don't even know where you're going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You just hate that person so much, you can't think straight. And we think we're getting even with them by hating them in our heart. And the devil's getting even with you. And he's getting even with me. The devil's just grabbing more footholds, more foothold. See, we don't even know what we're doing. We're blinded. I don't know how I got here. We're just having a fight and bam! You know why? Because you walked in darkness. And then you lost control. You didn't even know what you were doing. Verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Who does he come back to talk about that forgiveness again? The little children. The little children. And why are they forgiven? So much of salvation today, the way we preach on salvation, is for us. Revelation 4:11 said that we are saved to bring him pleasure. We were created to honor and to bring him pleasure. And what does he say? Why? You know why? You know why he forgave my sin?
It makes him look good. It makes God look good that you take a piece of dirt and forgive him of their sins. It makes Jesus Christ look good because his sacrifice was complete and the atonement was full and I didn't have to do anything else. It's for his sake so I could bring him honor and glory, so I could be conformed to the image of his dear son. So much of salvation, you reap. You know what? We owe. We have defiled the image of God. And when we get saved, those sins are forgiven so he can get the glory. And as I walk as a saved person and I sin, it brings his glory down, right? And so I get the forgiveness of sins and I think it's for me. Yes, do I get a benefit? Do I have the clear conscience? Do I have the power of God? Do I have that fullness of joy? Yes. But why does he forgive sins again, even as Christians? Because it's for his sake. He's showing us how to handle and deal with other people. Well, I ain't going to forgive them. Listen, this is what I tell people. Pastor, I went to them and I apologized and they didn't accept my apology. What should I do? Go get a good night's sleep. You know what? It's now on them. Mm-hmm. But they didn't accept my apology. Was your apology sincere? Yeah. I mean, I told them. I laid all the blame on me. I knew it was my fault. I went and named the things and why I thought that way and why. And I just told them I was sorry. And they didn't accept it? Oh, can I go get coffee? Hello, Pastor. How could you decide like this? Because you did right. You got the darkness out of your life. You did right. And now it's up to them to let God work on them. But they didn't. It's not about you. See, you want the apology and the forgiveness to be about you. And it's not. You're apologizing to reconcile, which is a commandment of God, which makes God look good. But we want to feel good about our apology. Is that a good apology? What, did I forget something? Oh, yeah, the time I backed into the plane ball. I'm sorry about that, too. See, now it's about me. Did I apologize the right way? Wasn't that sweet? I wrote a poem. Let me read it to you. Please don't sing. We want it to be about us. Who is it for? The forgiveness is for his sake. So he can go, you know what? I had two kids that were fighting. Watch this. I forgive you both. Well, you know, for his sake, he forgave me. I guess I should forgive you. You know? If God could forgive me, shouldn't I, for his sake, forgive him?
It's for his sake. For his glory. 13. I write unto you who? Fathers. Fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. A lot of that is through experience. You'll watch as you get older in the Lord, somebody will go through something and you'll go, okay, looks like a cup of spilt water. Everything okay here? You know, in the meantime, you're going through some major thing in your life and someone comes and goes, oh, I can't believe I had a flat tire. Flat tire? Hey, my vans, no air is a good sign. It means they can't break down more. Flat tires don't bother me with my vehicle.
We can't drive a tire's flat. That means nothing else will break. Hallelujah.
You know, you'll watch somebody young go through this. They took out $10 too much out of my pay for taxes. Okay. Well, let's pray. Let's get down and pray. Okay. You know why? There's some things about God they haven't experienced. Notice when he writes to fathers, he's not talking about the forgiveness of sins issue. He says, you've known him from the beginning. You've known him. You've had that relationship, but you've seen how God brought you through all those things. I write unto you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked ones. And you know, the guys running around in muscle shirts and flexing. I wore a muscle shirt one time, got arrested for obscene gesture. I write unto you who? Little children, because you have known the Father. You have known the Father. Verse 14. Notice he changes here. Verse 13, he says, I write unto you. I write unto you. I write unto you. What does he say here in 14? I have written. You know what, guys? This is not new territory. I have written unto you. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him from the beginning. I have written unto young men, because you are strong in what? The word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. When Jesus was tempted, what did he fight back with? The word of God, Scripture. Psalms 119:9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Verse 11, thy word have I hid my heart, what? That I might not sin against thee. Young men need to be careful about spiritual pride. What did Paul warn Timothy about? Not a novice. What does novice mean?
Beginner.
Beginner or new person? Not a novice left being lifted up with what?
Pride.
He falls into the condemnation of the devil. You know what? You young men in here, you guys that can strap it on and take anybody. Us older guys, man, we're looking for handicapped parking. Call any chance we can get. You guys, I'm parking the other side of the mall. This is no problem for me. It was really fun going down to Dallas. Took some of our leaders down there, and I've got this, I don't know what it is, I got this thing going on with my heel since last November. So somebody said, try these orthotics. And they said, a lot of times your feet fall and this, that, and everything. So they try orthotics. So somebody asked me, did the orthotics work? Yeah. Your heel better? I don't know if it's better, but my arches hurt so much I haven't thought about my heel all week. I mean, you put a piece of hard plastic in the middle of your soft arch, and here I am walking around the airport. I got these seven young bucks with me. You know, they're almost... Come on, guys, wait for the penguin. I did the remake of March of the Penguin. Yeah. Yeah, that's going to go a long way, but as far as me. So finally, I just took them out, but you know what? No problem, Pat. We'll run the next terminal and come hold the plane. They ain't holding the plane for some old fat pastor that can't get there in time, believe. So, you know what? The young men, I'll handle it. You know what, guys? Careful. 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 That youthfulness... The rest of us, we're jealous. But it can get you in trouble if you think that's how you're going to handle all your problems. Young men, you've overcome the wicked one. How? By the word of God. Stephen, you're on the other end here. Realize whatever abilities God gives you, the word of God is what's going to make them effective. Because someday you're going to be tired or not have all the wisdom or knowledge you need. The word of God will get you through. The word of God will make you a victor. Okay? You guys, you young guys, man, can't wait to get in the ministry. I don't say that anymore. I say things like, I can't wait to get out of the ministry. Because there's some things you run into that just your brains, your strength, you're not going to handle it anymore. Kevin, is this confession time?
Yeah.
Okay.
I'm going to take a study and study something here. And my brother asked me, what's the significance of, if he's repeating stuff and stuff twice, what is the significance? Why does he want to get that across so...
Two things. Number one, he needs to fill pages for the publisher's requirement.
Yeah.
Number two, it is an emphasis. And he's making sure, first of all, we see that God does recognize growth in people. He wants the young Christian to look like Christ, but realize there's a growth process. Okay? So God acknowledges the process, and number two, he's letting us in on it. We see how he looks at a man, a father, that you've known him. You've experienced some things. You know, you're going back to verse 4, the truth, and you know. Okay. Now, young children, listen, don't sin, but if you do, we've got an advocate. Oh, man, praise the Lord. That was great to learn when I was a new Christian. Yeah. Oh, I sinned. Can't believe I did that again. Continually, habitually. And he says, but you've got an advocate. You young men, be careful now. Sure, you can take the world on, change the tire, lift the bumper by yourself, you know, lug nuts with your hand. You don't even need the tire iron. I know you can do that, but be careful. You're only going to overcome if you use the word of God. So
So he does it to acknowledge that there's growth. There's stages of growth. And number two, he's helping us see how to deal with people in different stages of growth.
So both times in here, do you talk in spiritual, like this, in young men, children, toddlers?
I think so. I don't see any other application outside of that because we're still doing that fellowship realm. We're dealing with our fellowship with God after salvation. All right? Now, what does he tell? What does he tell all of us here? Verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, you read the story about the seed and the sower in Matthew chapter 13, Luke 8, and Mark 4. It talks about the seeds that were choked. And how were they choked? They were choked with the cares of this life, the pleasures of this world, and they just got stuck on things in this life. And they choked the world. The cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. Those are the three things mentioned. Riches, we understand. We all want it. The pleasures, we understand, we want it. And the cares of this life. We just care about this life too much. We care about it too much. Now, does that mean you're just, you know, go get the toga and sit on top of the roof? Not in wintertime. What are you, nuts? Okay, move to Tempe. You know, you can do that down there. Does that mean we just abandon all goals? No. Just realize, hold things very lightly. Hold them with a loose grip. Don't love the world. Don't say, God, the neighbors have this, and I don't. So I don't think you love me that much. We've never done that, right? We've never judged God's character by what society tells us successfulness is. We've never done that, right? Not by our cars, our houses, our jobs, whatever we make. See, that's what he's saying. Don't love the world. Your love of the world is not only going to entangle you, but it'll affect what you think about God. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Don't get attached to them. Say, what does it mean to love the world? You know, you've loved something in your life. You thought about it. You did anything you could to get it. You did anything you could to keep it. That's what love is. Putting it before God. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, let's ask our question. Is that God's love for us or our love for God? The love of the Father is not in him. Can God love me less? I know he can't love me more. He already sent his son, but can God love me less? So, you know what happens? When I love the world, I can't say that I love the Father. If any man have two masters, he will either love the one and hate the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. Because you cannot serve God and mammon. See, we used the illustration before. If you have a fear of the snow or you have a fear of fire, one of those will win out when your house is on fire. You'll either be so scared of being cold, you'll stay in the house and die. Because you cannot handle more than one fear. You know what? You can't handle more than one love at a time. You love the world and the things in the world. Your love for God will wane. Your love for God will diminish. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. I believe sin can be categorized in one of those three ways. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let's see what Jesus went through in Matthew chapter 4. Lust of the flesh. Make the stones bread. Turn these things into bread. And then Genesis 3, and they did eat of the fruit. The lust of the flesh, they fulfilled some fleshly desire. Lust of the eyes, Satan said to Jesus, you'll rule the kingdoms. And then lust of the eyes, they saw the tree. And then pride of life, cast thyself down. And those angels, they'll just respond to you like that and gird you up
yeah, I'm something, man. I can jump off this building and them angels, they got to come running. I'm really something. Pride of life. What did he say to Eve? It's a desire to make thee wise. You can rule over your husband. Ha 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 ha. And you can be like God. See, that's pride of life. That's the categories of temptations coming. Verse 17. Just a reminder, the world passeth away. We're going to try to invest so much in this life, and it's just all going to pass away. You know what? Until it passes away, you probably will. A cheery note for tonight as we depart. If there's a good chance that you'll pass away before the world passes away. We don't know how long it is before the second coming, right? There's a good chance that you'll pass away, and then what good will do it? But if you make it to the end, guess what? It's all going to pass away. It's all going to burn. And the lust thereof, that desire, I got to have that car. I know for Kevin. I got to have that tractor. You know, those desires, those lusts that just consume us and overtake us, it's all going to pass away. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Boy, that's where we need to invest. That's the thing we need to care about, the will of God. Why are we not to love the world? Because the love of the Father is not in it. The content of the world is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Doesn't it even just sound dirty? You know? And the lack of stability, what does he say? It passeth away. The guy that does the will of God, what happens? He abides. He's stronger. He's stronger. 18, little children, it is the last time. I put a little note in my Bible. Are we there yet? Right? I know you got to be careful, Steve. Little children, it is the last time. Are we there yet? We got to do this again? How often are we going to clean our room? Guess what? Sun's up, bed gets made. How often? Little children, it is the last time. Don't they get anxious? Are we there yet? Is this over? Now, we've probably had several situations in our life that we thought would be a great time for the rapture. Do you have anything in your life the rapture wouldn't fix? Anybody? Does anybody have something in their life, your life, that the rapture wouldn't fix? No, I didn't think so. I've told the Lord several times, that was supposed to be the day. It was like right before taxes. That was supposed to be the day. You know what, little children? It is the end times. It is the last time. He is coming soon. It is the last time. And ye have heard that the Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. You have the Antichrist, and you have those that live like the Antichrist. You have the devil, and you have devils. We like to say demons, but God says devils. And you have the Son of God, and you have sons of God. So when he says Antichrist here, he's not talking about the Antichrist, the guy that's going to come and, you know, try to rule the world through the tribulation. All right? Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. Yeah, we're with you, buddy. Right there. Right. Ooh, man, this looks like a rough time. I'm out of here. But they went out that they might be made manifest. They were not all of us. I know we have one preacher here. I know, Steve, you desire to be in the ministry, and I don't know what role you have over at Pastor Vince and some of the other guys. In Israel, I heard this message years ago. In Israel, they had different gates, and they all had different names to these gates around the town, around the walls of Jerusalem. And one of them was called the Dung Gate. And guess what that was to be used for? All the refuse went out through that gate. If there wasn't a hole there, all the refuse would stop against that wall and then back up into the city. You catching the picture here? So every ministry should have a refuse or a dung gate, because you will have people in your ministry that were not of you, and that's why they went out from you. sometimes we want to try to keep as many people as we can. Do you have that desire to minister as many people as you can?
Mm-hmm.
I hope so. I mean, that's the whole thing, right? Yeah. No, why don't you guys stay home Sunday?
Why?
You know, never a man spake like this before. You ought to have, as a minister, you ought to have a desire to minister to more people. But at some point, that person needs to go out the dung gate if they don't want to be of us. Remember that? What did John say in chapter 1? I'm standing firm on my beliefs. If you want a fellowship with us, this is what you have to believe. See, they were not of us. They were among us, but they really didn't. Okay, I'm not going to get too mushy. This whole kindred spirit, you know, we got the woman here, the little Anne of Green Gables thing. They didn't have that same spirit. They didn't have the same philosophy of ministry. They didn't have the same doctrines. Okay, at some point, you say, hey, you know, it just looks like we're going to have an impasse here. Before I either kill you or you get bitter because I won't give you anything to do in the ministry, why don't we see if we can find another church or ministry for you to go, oh, that's mean. They were not of us. They were among us, but they were not of us. Well, I think we ought to do, this is how we did it in our old church, and we did this like this in our old church, and we used to do this in our old church. Can I make a suggestion? Go back. This isn't your old church. Every church has a personality, it has a mission, it has a methodology. Close enough. And when you come in, we think, this is God brought me here to conquer this place. No, that's the wrong spirit. If you feel that way about your church, find another one that's more like your spirit. Save them the hassle and yourself the time. Why waste your time with a group of people that don't like stock cars? I like crocheting. We'll go find the knitting club. Don't show up on a Sunday afternoon when we're trying to watch the Daytona 500 and you stand in front of the TV showing us knit one, purl two. Go someplace else. You know? They were among us, but they were not of us. And they left, and it was manifest that they were never part of us. The city had a dung gate so the refuse could leave. Verse 20. But ye have an unction from the Holy One. Unction means the act of anointing, that which excites piety and devotion. We might say you've been ordained, you know, you've been gifted, but you have an unction from the Holy One and you know all things. Well, I wish that was true with me. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? Now, here's the definition of a liar and an antichrist. And they're very closely matched because the devil is a liar. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus Christ? Did I read it right?
No.
What? Right. What is Jesus? That's his earthly name. What does Christ mean?
Messiah
anointed from God. See, every word of God is pure. He didn't say, you denied Jesus Christ. You denied that Jesus is the Christ. You denied that he was God manifest in the flesh. You know what? You were among us, but you were not of us. You were really not part of us because you never believed that. These Gnostics that would infiltrate the church, they said, listen, you are not really on board with us. You're a liar. You know why you're a liar? Because it's just true. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the anointed one. He is God manifest in the flesh. If you deny that, you are a liar. He is antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Notice you're not just denying the Father. You're not just denying the Son. You're denying the Father and the Son. And we'll see how he separates that. What is an antichrist? It's someone that denies that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. You have the Antichrist. What we saw in 2 Peter were what? False teachers, false prophets, mainly false teachers in the New Testament. And now he says an Antichrist is someone that denies that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 23, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. What did it say? Philip! Philip! Jesus, show us the Father! I think it went something like, duh? Have I not been with you so long and you've not seen the Father? If you've seen me, what did he say? You've seen the Father. See, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. The Gnostics, we believe in God. We believe in God. We believe in God. You believe Jesus Christ, Son of God? No, you don't believe in God. You're a liar. You're an antichrist. It's tough words. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. Hey, want to have fellowship with us? We're not moving. Come on in. This is what we believe. Oh, them are tough words. Well, you weren't part of us, or you would have stayed. This whole, you know, Jesus is God manifest in flesh. I just don't know about that. Okay, that's great. Hey, can I come over? No, fellowship. We got a real doctrinal rift here. We've got a problem here. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Package deal. Why? They are the same thing. That's what deity and Trinity mean. Let that therefore abide in you. What? That teaching. Let it abide in you. Don't let someone else chase it away. Don't leave that teaching. Abide in it. Sure, you're going to lose friends. You may lose church members. But abide in the truth. Abide in that teaching. And those that need to go out from you because they're not of you, God will herd them out. God will move them out. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. That's the fellowship. That's the fellowship. See, you cannot fellowship with God without truth. Verse 25, and this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things, let me see, what is that? What did Paul say? Confess what? The Lord Jesus. Here John wraps up eternal life in the fact that you've got to accept Jesus as God's Son. Just like Paul wrote and said, confess the Lord Jesus. Verse 26, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. No church split ever started from the pulpit. Started a conversation in the hallway. Started a conversation out on the ball field. Started a conversation in a car on the ride to the church. Maybe you had a home Bible study that the church just didn't know about because they didn't realize what talents you have. No church split started from the pulpit. It started from people seducing other people. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. This is the unction that was mentioned before. And ye need not that any man teach you. Now, before you take that too far, well, God's now spoken to me after 1 John 2:27, and I don't have to go to institute anymore. Let me just remember, a text without a context is a pretext. What did he say earlier? I'm not writing anything new to you, okay? So you have no need anybody teach you this because you already know it. So before you think, I can skip institute and I don't need to complete my classes or my thesis, the context is he's reiterating something they already know. And that's why you have no man to teach you this again. You already know it. But as the same anointing teacheth you all of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, stop being busy, stop running around crazy, stop thinking you have to earn his love, stop serving out of obligation. Little children, what?
Abide in me.
Abide. 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 That when he shall appear, he may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. He that abideth in me and my words abide in him, he shall ask and he shall receive. You know, that's what God wants. Sometimes we just run around like a bunch of chickens with our heads cut off in the name of Jesus. And he wants us to abide with him so that when the Lord appears, when he comes for us, we're not going to be ashamed. I think for a lot of people, the rapture will be the rupture. And I think for a lot of people, the second coming is not a main focus of their lives, because they know they're not abiding. They're just doing, and they're not abiding. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. The Bible says all our righteousness are as filthy rags until we get saved. My works, according to Hebrews, before I got saved, were actually dead works. Why? Because there was yet no strength in me. There was no life in me. I was darkness. And then when I got saved, I was able to do righteousness because the King of righteousness lived within me. All right, any questions or comments there? Yeah. And I think, Rob, when we look at three, when we start, see, right now we've just had the two chapters on fellowship, and you're right, it is important, and we saw the basis of it and all that. When we get in three, the difference between the fellowship and the sonship will be a lot clearer, and fellowship versus sanctification versus salvation will be a lot clearer. But that's where, I'll tell you what I did today. I just took time today. I read through all this three times. I just sat down and read because, something God showed me 4 years ago when I prepared for this class, I'm not going to trust my memory. So I went back and I go through and I just try to read the chapters over and over and then get back into my notes and God add things, God took things out but the good thing is when he reiterates the same message from before, you know what I mean? And you just see fellowship in here all over. It's just fellowship. This is what you got to believe. This is who you got to know. This is how you have to act towards your brother to say you're in fellowship with God. You know? And so it's just neat to see how God just reconfirms his word there. But we'll see the contrast 2 weeks. Remember, no class next week. So we'll be back in 2 weeks.